Reading from Luke 15, starting in the 11th verse. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Amen. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry."
Thank you. The prodigal son is one of the most known characters in literature. Charles Dickens, who knew a thing or two about story writing, said that the story of the prodigal son was the best, most perfect short story ever told. It's a story that is contemporary. It's a story that's up to date. Every day in East Tennessee, this story is retold in the life of a family. You change the dates, you change the name, you change a few of the details, and this story has happened on the street that you live on. Perhaps it's even happened in your family. It's a story of a boy who has everything, but he wants more. He has a home. He has a great amount of wealth that surrounds him. He has the love of a father, the love of a brother. But that isn't enough for him. He doesn't want his own room. He wants his own life. He doesn't want the freedom on the farm. He wants the freedom in the far country. If you and I could overhear what his father and he would say at dinner time, it might sound something like this. There they are, they're sitting together and they're eating, and the son says, "Dad, I just don't like all of these rules. I mean, I want to be free." His father looks at the son and says, "Son, I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't matter where you live, you have rules. I don't know what you're talking about. Where is this place where there aren't any rules?" The son says, "You don't understand. I want respect. I want to be treated like a man." Father said, "Son, I treat you like a man. You have the run of the farm. You have everything here that you need. I don't know what you're talking about." The son doesn't want to hear all of those speeches from his dad. So he goes up to his room. He slams the door. And that tension progresses. It reaches a peak one day. The son comes down the stairs. He comes into the office of his father. And he said, "Dad, this isn't good. I mean, I'm not happy. You can't be happy with me here. This tension's killing us. Something's got to give. And I think that what needs to happen here is that you need to give me my inheritance, whatever I have coming to me in the will. And I'll go on and I'll live my life, and you can stay here and you can live your life in peace." Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 17 says that the younger son's inheritance would have been one third of the estate. If the people in the town would have heard what the son asked, they would have been violently angry. In fact, they might have stoned him for what he asked, because in that day and age, to ask that the inheritance be given to you before your parent was dead was the same as asking or wishing that your parent was dead. It was a height of insult against the parent. I mean,
to ask that kind of thing even today, I think you feel the insult. And I don't know if you've ever talked to your parent about what you'll be getting in the inheritance, but I would imagine that you didn't bring it up. I mean, you don't look at your parent and say, you know, I know you're going to die sometime, but I just wondered what was in it for me. I mean, you don't have that kind of conversation. And they would have been violently angry that that conversation had ever happened. And even at that, they would have been even more surprised at what the father said. Because the father looks at his son and says, okay, I'll give you your inheritance and you can go live your life. I mean, they would have understood if the father would have said, no, listen, you don't want to live here, that's fine, that's your business. If you don't want to live here with these rules, you go on, but you're not going to take my credit cards with you. You go out and you live your life the way you want to live it, but I'm not going to support you in your doing. The father gives him his inheritance. It would have been crushing to the estate to have accumulated that inheritance, because in that day and age, they didn't have stocks, they didn't have bonds, they didn't have cash. What they had was they had property and they had livestock. And to get one third of his estate in cash, he would have had to have sold property that had been in the family for generations. In fact, in that part of the country, depending where the family is, they can trace back their lineage, their holding of that property for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. The property was passed through the family. It was a sterling inheritance. It was held up on. It was held on to by generation upon generation. The father would have had to sell part of that property. And you know what it's like when you have to sell property quickly, when you have to sell livestock today, you get pennies on the dollar. He puts all of this money, he puts all of this inheritance together and he gives it to his son. The son goes through town and he disappears over the farthest hill and the father sees him go. The father must have had pity for him, because the father knew what was in the far country far better than that young boy could have known. Boy gets to town, he gets to the nearest city, and it's everything that he hoped and dreamed of. I mean, Nashville's a wonderful town if you got lots of money. And the boy had money. And he finds the town. He finds these rich friends. He buys him a penthouse. He gets him a nice wardrobe. He learns how to read a wine list in a fancy restaurant. And there he begins to live the life. And you can see him sitting on the deck one day. And he says, boy, this is a life. This isn't like living on a farm. This is wonderful. This is what my father tried to deprive me of all those years ago, for all those years, and now I finally arrived. Never crosses his mind that the house is purchased with his father's money, that those clothes he bought were from his father's property, that even the image that he has bears his father's mark. Doesn't dawn on him to any degree that is his father's making all along. But the Bible says that as he feasted, a great famine arose. And it wasn't just any kind of famine, but it was a gut-wrenching famine. And this boy who has mismanaged and spent his money finds that he is dead broke with no place to go. Bible says in verse 14 that he finds himself in a pig pen, wishing to eat what the pigs were eating. I take it that he went to get a job, and in that culture, it was rude to tell somebody that they couldn't work for you. If somebody asked for a job, you had to give them a job. And so if you didn't want somebody to work for you, you'd give them a job that no self-respecting person would ever take. And so this boy, I take it, went and he asked for a job, and the man didn't want to give him a job. And so he said, listen, you're a Jewish boy, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you feed the hogs. And that would have been the worst possible job for a Jewish boy. Hogs were unclean. You didn't eat hogs. But there he sits in the hog pen, and he wishes that he could eat what the hogs were getting. I think there he must have done some thinking. I can't imagine that he sits there and some things don't cross his mind, some lessons that would come from the life that he lived at that point. I think one thing that must have crossed his mind for sure was that freedom, as he imagined it, was far more complicated than he could have ever dreamed. I mean, here he does. He sits out in life and he says, I just want to be free. I want to be happy. I want to make my own rules. And what he finds out is that freedom is far more complicated than that. That really is a childish way to think about things. Freedom is always hard, isn't it? Because there's two issues. One's practical, one's theological. The practical reason why freedom is so hard is because freedom's a commodity. Freedom's like money, and if you have money and you manage it, you get more money. If you mismanage your money, you end up not having any money. Freedom's a commodity, and here's this young guy. He's got lots of freedom at home, but he goes out into the world, and immediately when he leaves his father's house, he loses freedom because before that time, he's been able to frolic, and he's been able to be worry-free, but now he has to worry about maintaining this fortune that he's given. He doesn't want to have that worry upon him. He doesn't want to be locked into having to manage this money to be serious, and so he mismanages the money, and he ends up in the pig pen without any freedoms. He's not even free to eat what the hogs eat. That's the way freedom is. Practically, it's a commodity. If you mismanage it, you lose it. There are people in our culture who have mismanaged their freedom and they're locked up in prison today. They can't even make phone calls. There are men who have mismanaged their freedom and they're not even free to see their children when they want to. They have to make appointments on the weekend. If you mismanage your freedom, you lose it. If you manage it well, you get more. And that's how you know you made a good decision. A good decision is a decision that gives you more freedom, not less in general. That's how you gauge a good decision. That's the practical aspect. But there's also a theological aspect. Christians are never naive about freedom. Christians never say, I just want to be free, because we know that there's a theological problem, which is this. We are carnal, we are fleshly. We have a depravity about us in general that is getting cleansed and that can be cleansed, but there's a depravity about human beings in general, and that is when we say, are we free to do what we want? We know as Christians we always want two different things. It's not a simple question. There's a flesh that wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For instance, if I were to ask you today, do you want to eat steak and chocolate the rest of your life, or do you want to live healthy? The answer is yes. Yeah. I mean, if you were to ask me, Laser, do you want to spoil your kids rotten? Do you want to give them stuff and enjoy the smile and the satisfaction as you spoil them rotten, or do you want to raise good kids? The answer is yes. I mean, if you look at me and say, Laser, do you want to buy a lot of stuff or do you want financial security? The answer is yes. I mean, if we look at the world and we look at the average person on the street and we say, do you want love or do you want independence? The answer is yes. The problem with the human condition is because of our depravity, we always want two things at the same time. And so when you say, I want to be free, the question is, free to do what? Because you want to do two things at the same time. And that's why scripturally, when we talk about freedom and the glorious freedom that comes with Christ, we're never talking about freedom to do whatever you want. That's an impossibility. You want to do two things at the same time. What we're talking about is freedom to do the thing that God wants you to do, freedom to be who God wants you to be, and freedom to work and move in a way that ultimately benefits you in the long run. So you get freedom over your flesh so that you can live a healthy life. You can get freedom over your addictions and your even addiction to food. God gives you that freedom so that you can live a healthy life. He will give you freedom over being so connected and tied into what your kids think of you that you can actually be a good parent. He will give you freedom over stuff and covetousness so that you can actually have financial freedom in your life. And he can give you freedom over your self-will and your self-determination to be independent at all costs, that you can actually have a loving relationship happening in your life. Christians are not naive about freedom, but this young man was, and maybe you are. This young man thought freedom was a simple issue, but it's a complicated thing, and God is the only one who can really give you freedom like you need. Not only did he think that freedom was far more simple than it was, and he underestimated it, but he also did not understand how far you could fall in life. The world was far more shallow in reality than he could ever imagine. Think about this. He has all these friends. When he's rich, he's got the friends. When he's partying, when he's the fun guy, he's got all the friends. But it says when he lost his money, he lost his friends. And the world is far more shallow than you could ever believe if you haven't been out in it. It was Richard Nixon, the former president, who was forced to resign. And some years after he resigned, he was being interviewed, and they asked him, when did you know your presidency was over? When did you know you were going to have to resign? And Nixon said in that interview, he said, well, in politics, there's a simple rule. He said, politics is all about what I can do for you and what I can do to you. And he said, when my power got broken and my support went down and people would come to see me and they knew that I could no longer do things for them, and if they disobey me, I could no longer do things to them. He said, I knew that my time was finished, that my time had come to an end. That's not something that governs politics. That's something that governs life. In general, there are exceptions, but in general, life is about what you can do for somebody and what you can do to somebody. Some years ago, I read an article about Kate Middleton. Kate is Princess Kate. She's now, at some point, will be Queen Kate if things progress with the English throne. But what I did not know was that Kate Middleton, when she was younger, was had bullies who inflicted a great amount of harm on her. In fact, she went to a place called Down Place. I think it was Down College or something. When she was 13, it was a boarding school. And she only made it a few weeks. She was 13 years old, and due to the amount of bullying she received, her parents pulled her from that school. And one of her classmates said that she would see her sitting on the steps in front of the school, 13 years old, with her head in her hands, crying because of the things people had said and done to her. And so they pulled her out again after only a few weeks. And the person who wrote the article said, I wonder how those people would have treated Kate Middleton if they could have seen her on her wedding day, if they could have just looked into the future and saw her on her wedding day. And they said, I think it would have been different. And you know as well as I do would have been different. If they could have looked into the future and if they would have known that this 13-year-old girl would have been perhaps the Queen of England in time, they would have been kind to her. They would have been nicer to her, if only for a chance to get engaged to Prince Harry. But they would have been sweet to her. Because listen to me, the world is a shallow place. I mean, listen to me, I don't want to depress you, but if you're in high school, if you haven't figured it out by college, there are exceptions to the rule. But in general, never think that they love you because of who you are deep down. Do you think they really would love you if you weren't pretty like you are? Do you think you would have as many friends if you weren't as gifted or talented or didn't play sports like you do? I mean, do you think you'd really be loved? Do you think you would be popular if you didn't have the assets that you have? I mean, even the Bible says this. It says, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Men will always look on the outward appearance. Women will always look on the outward appearance. And if you come to town and you have a lot of money and you're a fun-loving person, you're bound to have a lot of friends. But when all of your assets go, when your looks disappear, when your money is gone, when your body breaks down, you're going to find that all of those friends that you had, so many of them aren't your friends anymore because the world is a very shallow place. And that's what this young prodigal found out. He found out freedom is far more complicated than he could have dreamed, and he found out that the world is a far more shallow place than he could have imagined. Found out something else. He found out that you can go far lower in life than you could ever dream. He ends up in the pig pen, again, the Bible says, and as he's in the pig pen, he wishes he could eat what the pigs were eating, but he cannot. I mean, think about that. He's sunken lower than pigs. It's a famine, and pigs are more valuable than people in a famine. And he sunk that low. I don't think when he was on his father's porch saying his goodbyes, he ever dreamed he could go that low in life. But he did. And the reason again, theologically for Christians, a reason we know you can go far lower than you could ever imagine in your life is because when you leave the Father's house, you leave the Father's protection. And there is an enemy that lurks outside of the Father's protection that seeks to destroy you, that seeks to shred you like wheat, the Bible says about Peter in Luke chapter 22. Imagine that passage. Remember when Jesus is talking to Peter, and imagine what he says. He says, Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, he says, Peter, Satan spoke to me. Satan has asked that he can have you to shred you, to destroy your life. I want you to think about that, because God always has this welcome mat. And you would think that Peter would have been a big catch for Satan, right? You would have thought that Peter would have been, that Satan would have wanted to like have Peter as a disciple so that he could just prove that he's more powerful than God. And he would have taken Peter, he would have treated Peter real well. He would have put him on a pedestal, but that's not the way Satan works. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Satan and his minions are out to utterly destroy you in life. And that's why you can fall far lower than you can ever imagine when you're on the Father's porch. Haddon Robinson was a teacher of mine, and for many years he was the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys going back into the 70s. And he tells about a young Dallas Cowboy that he led to Christ as a chaplain. And a few weeks later, the Dallas Cowboys went to Philadelphia to play the Eagles. And when they got back, this young player came to see Haddon Robinson. And he said, I had a wonderful spiritual victory while I was in Philadelphia. And Robinson said, sit down, tell me about it. And he said, when we got to the hotel in Philadelphia, I didn't know this till later, but some of the players found a prostitute and they gave her $100 to be waiting on me in my hotel room. And they promised her another $100 if she could seduce me. And he said, I got in my hotel room, there she was, but by the grace of God and his power, I was able to get her out of the room, and I was able to rid myself of that temptation, and I didn't give in to that temptation, and it was wonderful, it was empowering. Haddon Robinson rejoiced with him and told him how wonderful it was. And then the player got up to leave, and when he got to the door, Dr. Robinson said, just one second. So what do you think would have happened to you if you'd have given in to the temptation? How would those other guys have responded to it? The player said, are you kidding me? They would have torn me to shreds. I want you to think about that. That's the way Satan works. That's the way the world works. When you go off the Father's porch into the world, there is an enemy and he has minions and they are waiting to tear you to shreds. There isn't a welcome mat that Satan is throwing out for those who are leaving the church, going out into the world. He aims to shred you. He aims to destroy you. Some of you might remember a guy named Jimmy Swaggart. He's still on TV some. Sort of a joke in my part of the country. Swaggart's on. He's one of the local channels and, people watch him, but they never say they watch for preaching. If they say, if you say you watch Swaggart, they say I only watch him for the music. He was a major preacher in the 70s and 80s. And I think that when Swaggart started out, he wanted to do something for God. Back in the day, he was offered at one point $20,000 a week to go play piano. They were going to make him a pianist like his cousin Jerry Lee Lewis, and the man who made Elvis famous offered him that contract. And he had the world laid before him. We're going back into the 50s, early 60s, $20,000 a week, $1 million a year was laid before Jimmy Swaggart. And he turned it down. At that point, he said, I'm called to preach the gospel. And he went out and pastored a small church, did some revival ministry, didn't make $20,000 a week. And, his career flourished in the ministry, but in 87, he was found to be in a hotel room. He was with prostitutes, and so his career was, his ministry was destroyed. And I think in the beginning, he wanted to do something for God. Somewhere that changed, but in the beginning, he wanted to do something for God. But what's amazing is that when Jimmy Swaggart was found in that hotel room, you would have thought that the one man in America who would have come to Jimmy Swaggart and said, Jimmy, it's okay, we understand. We forgive you if nobody else does, was Bob Guccione, who ran Penthouse magazine. I mean, after all, what Jimmy Swaggart did was what he was telling everybody they should be doing for years in his magazine. But who was it that used two of his magazines, two consecutive months, to take Jimmy Swaggart and rip him to shreds for doing the thing that he advocated everybody do? It was Bob Guccione. What I'm telling you is simply this, that the world doesn't have a welcome mat for you. Doesn't have a welcome mat for you. You walk out of the Father's house, you go into the world, Satan is waiting there to destroy you, to tear you down. He has minions. Those who he has control over are there to take you down and to destroy you completely. And I think the reason why is because Satan wants to get you to the place where even the church won't touch you. I think that's what his goal is. He's out there to take you down, to tear you down to the point where even the church is repulsed by you, where nobody will help you. That's what this boy did not know. Freedom was far too complicated. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand how the world was far too shallow. He didn't understand how far he could fall. But he didn't know something else till he started to head home, and that is how much his father loved him. The Bible says that when he was in the pig pen, that he got to thinking. He got to thinking about the way it was at home. And he says, you know, even the slaves, the hired hands, have more than I've got to work for my father. And I don't know that he's motivated by a pure heart at this point. He's just hungry. He's starving to death. And he says, even they eat better than me. And he says, look at myself. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The Bible says he got up and he began to head home. As he neared home, you know the story well now. It says that when he was a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran to him. Why did his father see him? Because he'd been looking for him. I mean, when he crossed the hill, he knew the gate. And as the son came close, he saw his father running to him. And he doesn't know what his father's going to do to him. But it says when he got to him, he threw his arms around him. He embraced him. He lavished kisses on him. He put the ring on him. He put the shoes on him. He put the robe on him. And he said, let's kill the fatted calf, because my son who was dead is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. I don't think the father knew how much his father, I don't think the son knew how much his father loved him when he was at home. I don't think that crossed his mind, how much his father cared about him, how much his father dreamed about him, how much his father hoped for him. But it wasn't until he came from the far country into his father's loving arms that he found that out. And listen to me. You say, that's a wonderful story. Isn't that a wonderful story? But listen to me. That is everybody's story that comes to Jesus Christ. Everybody who comes to God finds God was far more loving than they could have ever hoped or imagined. I think there's a lot of people in church that don't get that. I think maybe some of you are sitting here today and you think of God as a bad parent. You say to yourself, if I ever come to God, he's going to be like one of those parents, and nothing I do will ever be good enough for him. I mean, if I come to God, he's going to be an awful parent, and anything I do will always come up short. You know what? It will come up short, but he'll love you anyway. He'll love you anyway. He's not that kind of parent. I think some of you are here today, and you think of God like an awful teacher. You think of him as a teacher who is always trying to catch you doing something wrong. I mean, it doesn't matter what kind of paper you write for him, there's always a period in the wrong place or a comma that's not right. And you think that God is, if you come to God, he's just looking to get you. He's looking for something wrong so he can point it out and humiliate you. That's not the way God is. That's not the way God is. I mean, he is loving. He is kind. I think some of you think that if you come to God, it's going to be like a bad marriage. I mean, and it's going to be the kind of marriage that when you fight, all the past gets drug up again. That every time there's a problem, he reminds you of all the stuff you did wrong. And that everything that happened in the past gets drugged right back into the future. But God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. It's not that kind of God. He's not a bad parent. He's not a fault-finding teacher. It's not going to be like a bad marriage. In fact, when David was writing in Psalm 56, he's writing about all of his problems. And in 8 verses in Psalm 56, he keeps talking about how everybody's after him. Everybody's out to get him. He talks about the tears that he's cried. He talks about the stress that he has. But then in verse 9 of Psalm 56, he says, "But this I know, God is for me. Everybody else is against me. I've got troubles. I've got woes. I've got sorrows. But I know one thing. God is not against me. He's for me." You say, well, that's David. David was a man after God's own heart. Of course, that's David. But what about me? You know what Romans chapter 8, 31 says? It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Did you get that? God is for you. He is for you. And if he is for you, who would be against you? Now you say, yeah, but God disciplines. He does discipline. Any good parent will discipline. You say, well, you know, God allows bad things to come into your life. He does allow bad things to come into your life. The Bible says someplace that he knows how to humble the proud. But he is working for your good. He is a loving parent. He is kind. He is only trying to see you come to a place of maturity in your life. He's not out to destroy you. He's for you. And you got to get that picture of God in your mind. And I think sometimes that's why this son left. He didn't know his father. Didn't know about freedom. He didn't know about the shallowness of the world. He didn't know how low he could go, but he didn't know how much his father loved him and cared for him. Maybe that's where you're at today. You say, what do I do? Okay, I understand freedom. I get that because, you know, my life has just been a series of losing freedom after freedom. I've got myself in a box. I get how shallow the world is. And from personal experience, I know how low you can go. Well, look at the words of this man. Those are words that you need to see. He says to himself, you know what? I'm just going to go back. I'm going to say to the Father, I've sinned. I've sinned inside of heaven. I've sinned in your sight. And that's right. And notice he says it. I have sinned. He owns it. He claims it. He says, I've made a mess of things. Now I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he's dead right about that. And that's dead right about us. We are not worthy to be called the children of God. But you know what? When you say that, if you'll say that, I think the Father's going to come running to you. He's going to put his arms around you. He's going to embrace you. He's going to bring you back into the family of God where you belong. And maybe you know how shallow the world is. And maybe you know how far you can go. But maybe you don't know how much God loves you. And maybe today's the day you need to come find out. Will you stand with me? There was a man, an old preacher named Clovis Chappell, and he preached a lot in Kentucky many years ago. He knew a young man, a young businessman from Chicago. And this young businessman went down to Kentucky, and he met a woman. He fell in love. He got married. He took her back to Chicago to live with him. And they had 2, 3, 4 years of just a perfect marriage. But she got very sick physically, and Clovis Chappell said, and you understand we're talking in the 1940s, it's not really medical language, but he said she lost her mind. She got sick, and she just lost her mind. She went crazy. And they lived in an apartment in Chicago, and she would shriek in the middle of the night and wake up the neighbors, and it was not a good situation. So this husband, who really loved his wife, moved her to the suburbs of Chicago, hoping a little green grass might help. But nothing seemed to help her come back to her senses. And he had a friend who was a physician. And the doctor said to her, he said, you know, your wife's a country girl. And she's a country girl. She grew up in Kentucky. Maybe you ought to take her home and let her see her family. Let her go back and see the place that she lived in. That might help her, bring her back to her senses. And so that young businessman put his wife in the car. He took her home to Kentucky. And they walked hand in hand along the river as the tulips were coming out, that river that she had played at when she was a little girl. And they walked through that house that she grew up in, that each wall had memories of her life there. But nothing seemed to help. She was still the same. And so he put her in the car after a few days, and he drove her through the night all the way back to their house in Chicago. And he carried her in. She had fallen asleep. He carried her in. He laid her in their bed. And then he sat in a chair and he watched her sleep all night. He was hopeless. He was broken. He was to the point of despair. And the sun came through the window and it fell across her face. And there he sat watching his wife sleep. As the sun came across her face, she began to be roused and she woke up. But when she woke up and opened her eyes, he could tell something was different. There was something in her eyes, something in her look that had not been there for some time. And she looked at him and she said, "It feels like I've been on a long journey. Where have you been?" Her husband said, "Honey, I've been waiting for you all this time. I don't know where your journey's taken you, and maybe it's been a long journey. Maybe it's taken you to addictions. Maybe it's taken you to brokenness. Maybe it's taken you to abuse, or maybe you've been the abuser. But there is a Father who is waiting on you today. And he has been waiting the whole time. He's been waiting for you. Listen to me. The Bible says he knew you before you were born. He's been waiting on you that long. And again, maybe you know what it's like to put yourself in a box. Maybe you know what it's like to run into a shallow world. Maybe you know what it's like to go far lower than you could have ever dreamed. But you don't know what it's like to come into the arms of a Heavenly Father who loves you and have been waiting on you. And today's the day. Will you come? Will you come into His arms? Let's sing together.